I invite you to turn with me to our text this Lord's Day from Acts chapter 20. Acts 20 in verses 7 through 12. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Lord has not left his worship to our imagination or to our speculation. God has appointed in his word what he wants us to bring unto him in worship. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Whatsoever I have commanded you. Not whatsoever you think is best, whatsoever you prefer, not whatsoever you like, but whatsoever I have commanded you. Dear ones, if this is not the basis for what occurs in worship, the sky is actually the limit as to what ceremonies, as to what holy days, and as to what entertainment will be added by man to a so-called worship service. God appoints his ordinances in his word by precepts. For example, in 2 Timothy 4:2, a precept, a commandment, preach the word. But as we saw last Lord's Day, God also appoints his ordinances by way of approved examples. The approved example of Jesus Christ. The approved example of the apostles. In other words, approved examples are equivalent in authority to divine precepts and commandments. We learned last Lord's Day from Mark 16:9, on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, lying under the power of death on the seventh day Jewish Sabbath. On the first day of the week, Jesus came pronouncing a blessing, meeting with his disciples, and did so as well a week later. One week later, on the first day of the week. Skipping over, once again, the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath. The day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week, when Jesus poured out all those new covenant blessings epitomized in the fullness of the Holy Spirit that was poured out upon his church, and now becomes a part of a blessing that all who come to faith in Jesus Christ receive. On the first day of the week, the apostolic church gathered for worship in Acts 20, verse 7, which is our text today. Paul was there for several days before the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, but did not meet on that day. He waited until the first day of the week when he gathered with the church of Jesus Christ and departed then the following day, which would be equivalent to our Monday. On the first day of the week, Paul authorized the church of Corinth and authorized the church of Corinth just like he had authorized the churches of Galatia to bring their love offering that they were collecting for the poor saints in Jerusalem, to bring them together on the first day of the week, to collect them on the first day of the week. And this implies that there was a gathering of God's people on the first day of the week. He doesn't say bring, collect them, gather them on the seventh day Jewish Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. And on the first day of the week as well, the Apostle John receives a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, a revelation of the history of the church for ages to come. And he calls it on the Lord's Day that this vision came to him, this prophecy came to him on the Lord's Day, which was the first day of the week as well. In Acts 20, verse 7, and that was review from last Lord's Day. In Acts 20, verse 7, we're considering three ordinances appointed by the Lord. The first ordinance, the Lord's Day. The second ordinance, the Lord's Supper. And the third ordinance, the Lord's Word. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Word, all appointed, ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Main points this Lord's Day that I would like to elaborate on. First of all, objections to a first day Sabbath. We'll be considering a couple objections under that first main point. Second main point, the church gathered to receive the Lord's Supper. And the third main point, the church gathered to hear the preaching of the Lord's Word. So having laid out last Lord's Day in summary form, not exhaustive form, the reason for a first day Sabbath, a Christian Sabbath, the first day Lord's Day, or first day of the week, I want to just now focus on a couple of objections. The first one perhaps is more weighty and in many respects more difficult for me to articulate, because it's an objection that's based upon the Greek text. I debated back and forth whether I should even attempt to do so, because again, it may seem tedious to many people. But because this particular objection is raised in various forums and is used by various groups of people to promote a seventh day Christian Sabbath rather than a first day Christian Sabbath, I concluded that I would seek as best as I could to clarify what the objection is and to respond to it. If you have any knowledge through study in the past or present of another language at all, even a basic elementary study of another language, perhaps the points that I make will ring true. You'll be able to understand and follow what I'm saying. Please feel free. If this totally went over your head, to send me an email. I will seek to make it much more clear. I certainly have a paper or papers that I think would make this much more clear. But obviously, I couldn't simply read those papers at this time in the sermon. But the objection that I want to respond to is this. This is the way it would be framed, I think, by those using it. The actual Greek words in Acts 20, verse 7, do not support the church of Troas gathering on the first day of the week, but rather gathering on one of the Sabbaths. One of the Sabbaths. In other words, the Greek text actually, according to, again, this objection, the Greek text actually states that Paul waited to meet for worship until the seventh day, Jewish Sabbath. He met on one of the Sabbaths. Well, this objection, if you know how to use an interlinear Greek New Testament, where the Greek text is beneath, above it, is as much as one can, a word-for-word translation of the Greek text. If that is all one is using, that's what one will read in an interlinear Greek New Testament. On one of the Sabbaths. One of the Sabbaths. I know this is not a Greek class. This is a sermon. But because this is used so often, I believe it is important to address it. And so, here I go. The Old Testament and the New Testament do not give any specific names to the days of the week, except to the seventh day, the Sabbath. There is no Monday, there is no Tuesday, there is no Wednesday, using those names to identify the days of the week in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. The day before the seventh day Sabbath, which we know as Friday, was called, guess what? The day before the Sabbath. It's used in Mark 15:42. Prosabbaton. Pra means before. Sabbaton means the Sabbath. Prosabbaton. Or it's also referred to, the day before the Sabbath is also referred to as the day of preparation. In the same verse, Mark 15:42. Paraskoue is the word that is used for the day of preparation, or the preparation before the Sabbath. When speaking of days following the seventh day Sabbath, the Greek text, whether in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, the Greek text in the Septuagint and in the New Testament, they give numbers to those days following the seventh day Sabbath. For example, in the title in the Greek Septuagint to Psalm 23, it says, day one after the Sabbath. Or we might say the first day of the week. Day one after the Sabbath. In Psalm 93, in the title to that psalm in the Septuagint, it says, fourth day after the Sabbath. Here in Acts 20, verse 7, it says, I believe this is the accurate translation, day one after the Sabbath. Day one after the Sabbath. That, likewise, I would submit, is the proper translation, not only for Acts 20, verse 7, but the other places where the idiom is used, first day of the week, to translate day one after the Sabbath. The idiom is the first day of the week. In Matthew 28, 1, in Mark 16:2, in Luke 24:1, and in John 20, verses 1 and 19. And finally, in 1 Corinthians 16:2. So a number of places where this is used, this phrase, or one very, very much like it, very close to it. Our calendar week, likewise, ends on the seventh day. If you look at your calendar, it ends on the seventh day, and it begins on the first day, which is today, the Lord's Day. At least most calendars have traditionally used that. I don't know what modern, you know, calendars might, some calendars might say because they couple together the weekend. And so for most people, the first day of the week may be, in their minds, Monday, but no, the first day of the week is the Lord's Day, or as it's used today in calendars, Monday. The Lord's Day, the second day, is Monday. Where then, dear ones, do those who interpret Acts 20, verse 7, as on one of the Sabbaths, where do they miss the mark? How do they come up with that particular translation? Well, as I said, if you look at the Greek text in the interlinear, and you look at the word English words right above the Greek words, it will say something very much like that, on one of the Sabbaths. But the problem is, they fail to understand that the Greek number one in the Greek text is in the feminine gender, while the word Sabbaths is in the neuter gender. In languages, Greek no exception, in languages except English, but in most foreign languages, there must be agreement between the adjectives and the nouns that they go with or modify. In other words, if the noun that you, and again, we don't have neuter nouns with different endings in the English than feminine nouns, but in other languages, and if you've studied another language, you know that, again, in that language, there are feminine nouns and feminine adjectives that go with the feminine nouns. There are masculine nouns and masculine adjectives that go with those masculine nouns. And there are neuter nouns, and there are neuter adjectives that go with those nouns. That's not true in English, but it is true in most other languages. Certainly, that's true in the Greek language. But in this particular passage, the one, the number one, is in the feminine, and the noun, Sabbath, is in the neuter. There must be agreement between the noun and the adjective and the noun, but there's not agreement there. Scholars understand, and I agree with them, that there is a missing word that's implied, and that is the word in Greek day, hamera, which is a feminine noun. One day after the Sabbath, one day. We likewise, for example, even in the English language, will use the shorthand. I have an appointment on the first of the month. What do we mean, first of the month? What did we leave out? The first day of the month. And so likewise, here and in other places, the noun that the one modifies is only indicated by way of the one being in a different gender than is the Sabbath. But we know, again, that the word day is in the same gender, feminine gender. And so that's the word that has been left out. It's implied, but it has been left out of the text. They had, as I said, a shorthand way of writing, just as we have a shorthand way of writing and speaking in the English language as well. Well, if you followed me thus far, if I've not totally lost you thus far, let me simply make one another point or two before moving on to the second objection. So we're about finished with this, but this first objection. We've already seen that due to the different gender that's used, one, the number one, being feminine, and Sabbaths being neuter, this phrase cannot mean one of the Sabbaths. If that was intended by the writer would have used the neuter form of one, not the feminine form of one, the neuter form of one, heni, rather than feminine form, mia, for the word one. But I want to also note that the word Sabbaths, you notice, is in the plural, but one day of the Sabbath, literally. But the word Sabbaths is also, though it's in the plural, is used in various places in the Old Testament, Septuagint, and in the New Testament, though it's in the plural, it's used in context to mean not many Sabbaths, but one Sabbath. For example, in a very notable place in this Greek Septuagint, in Exodus 20, verse 8, where the Sabbath commandment is given, in English, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Sabbath day. But what does the Greek say at that particular point? Remember the day of the Sabbaths to keep it holy. The day of the Sabbaths in the plural. Likewise, we find in Mark 3:2, with regard to the plural use of Sabbaths, but it is used to mean a single Sabbath. In Mark 3:2, and they watched him, that is, watched Jesus, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And again, the Greek text says, on the Sabbaths, whether he would heal him on the Sabbaths. And I've not cited all the possible places, but let me mention two more. Luke 13:10, the English authorized version says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. But the Greek text says, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbaths, plural. On the Sabbaths, plural. And then in Acts 16:13, speaking of Paul, as he was in the town of Philippi, having just arrived, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside. And literally from the Greek text, and on the day of the Sabbaths, plural. So that's, I think, a very important point as we look at Acts 20, verse 7. On one day of the Sabbaths doesn't mean necessarily many Sabbaths, on one day of the Sabbath. And getting to the close of this, stay with me if you follow me again thus far. The word when in the sentence, in one day of the Sabbaths, of, the word of there, I want to just simply say something about that. It sounds as though, again, this may mean nothing to you, but I simply make this point, that many interpret that to be in the genitive case the case of possession, belonging to, one of the days belonging to the Sabbath. But actually, many scholars, and I think rightfully so, don't interpret this as a genitive, but as an ablative, which has the same form as a genitive. These are cases for nouns in the Greek language, and many are found in Latin and other languages. But the ablative, rather than the genitive, and the ablative would be translated something like this: on one day after the Sabbath. On one day after the Sabbath. And one day removed from, separated from the Sabbath. And so I believe that there is a grammatical explanation. If you simply take, again, the interlinear, which does not seek to bring in syntactical, grammatical considerations, it's just trying to give a word-for-word translation, but it doesn't take into account the cases, the genders, or anything of that nature, one will be misled by that. But I think that there is, I think, a very viable explanation why this is a sound biblical response to that first objection. The word Sabbaths or Sabbath, it actually is used, I believe, in the New Testament scriptures to signify a week. For example, in other words, that week becomes an idiom for the word Sabbath. In Luke 18:12, the proud Pharisee who comes in the parable, the Pharisee and the publican who comes into the temple and is boasting about all that he does. He says, "I fast twice." The English text says, "I fast twice a week," but literally it says, "I fast twice a Sabbath," because Sabbath was the day that ended the week, and the plural Sabbaths can refer to the time in between, basically a week. As I said, week became an idiom for the word Sabbath. Is the Pharisee saying, "I fast twice on the Sabbath day"? Well, again, that was not the practice of the Jews to fast on the Sabbath day. They fasted, according to extra-biblical literature, they fasted on two other days of the week. And so, not on the Sabbath. Almost all translators understand this to be a reference where the word Sabbath is used as an idiom for the word for what we call a week. I fast twice a week. And so, if we were to use again the Greek translation that we have arrived at, on one day after the Sabbath, an idiom for that would be on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week. Well, that brings me to the conclusion of that portion of the sermon, which, again, as I said, I debated much about whether to seek to get into that to the degree that I did. But I felt that, again, perhaps some good may come out of it in someone who is leaning very heavily upon simply the interlinear version of a word-for-word type of a translation, and not looking at the grammatical construction, not looking at the syntax, not looking at the gender, not looking at the agreement between nouns, things of that nature, which does not come out at all in an interlinear. The second objection is this. How can you believe in a first-day Christian Sabbath in light of Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, where Sabbaths are abolished? Colossians 2, 16 through 17, "Let no man therefore judge you," in other words, judge you that you are obligated, in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. How do we respond when it says that Sabbath days are a shadow of that which is to come and therefore ought to be abolished? Well, as Christians in the New Covenant, we are not bound to keep the dietary laws by way of meat or drink, the dietary laws of the Old Testament, nor are we obligated to keep the holy days of the Old Testament, whether that be feast days, annual feast days, which is what is meant by, in this particular passage, a holy day. It's actually the word feast or festival, or of the new moon, which were the monthly celebration, or of Sabbath, the weekly celebration of the Old Testament. Christians are not obligated to keep those Jewish Old Testament holy days. So we agree entirely that the Old Testament Jewish seventh-day Sabbath is not a day that we are obligated to keep. It was a shadow. With regard to all the ceremonies that were performed on that, and sacrifices, the showbread, with regard to the various priestly duties, the lighting the candles within the temple or the tabernacle, all of these things were shadows of things to come, which have been done away, abolished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we perfectly agree. There are no Sabbaths of the Old Testament that we are obligated to keep. I believe that though there is another response that is viable in this regard, viewing the Sabbath mentioned there in Colossians 2:16 to refer to either the first day or the first day and the last day of the week-long festivals, not the weekly Sabbath, but there were Sabbaths. The first day of one of the holy feasts was considered a Sabbath. The eighth day was considered a Sabbath. And so, or the Day of Atonement was considered a Sabbath, whatever the day of the week it fell upon. So there are those, which, again, I think is a very viable response, that's what Paul is talking about. All of those have been abolished. However, I will just give to you very quickly why I think that it's more likely to refer to the weekly seventh-day Sabbath that have been abolished. And it's mainly because in at least four places in the Old Testament scriptures, let me give those to you. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 31. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 3. And Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 32 through 33. All of these passages speak of the activities, the duties of the priest on these various days. And the exact same words are used as Paul uses them here in Colossians 2:16. Speaks of feast days, new moon, and Sabbaths. the same words that Paul uses. In those particular instances that I just quoted, and let me read for you just one of them in 1 Chronicles 12:31. And this speaks of the duties of the priest, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, those are the weekly Sabbaths, in the new moons, the monthly celebration, and on the set feasts. Those are the annual celebrations. And where it says set feasts, in the Greek Septuagint there, in 1 Chronicles 12:31, it's the same word that Paul uses for an holy day. So when he says an holy day in Colossians 2:16, he's talking about the annual feasts. So annual, monthly, weekly. That seems to be the pattern. And so therefore, I believe that what Paul is saying is abolished is the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath and Sabbaths, that as he mentions it in Colossians 2:16. Though the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath has been nailed to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first-day Christian Sabbath, that is the Lord's Day, is not abolished. But it is the moral continuation of the creation Sabbath, found in Genesis 2:3, and of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. The moral, not that which was changeable and alterable like the day, but that which is moral, that continues to be a rest unto us. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 19, that there remains with us as Christians a rest, literally a Sabbath keeping. A Sabbath keeping. There remains with us as Christians a Sabbath keeping. Not the seventh-day Jewish Sabbath, but the first-day Christian Sabbath is what remains with us as Christians. This is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. All right. So much for the objections. And again, those have come to my mind most prominently. Moving on to now the second main point. The church gathered to receive the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. We read here in Acts 20, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they assembled here in order to break bread, we read. This is one of the two sacraments that the Lord Jesus has left to us. Baptism being the other, the Lord's Supper being this one. This was not a common meal in which they broke bread. This was a sacramental meal in which they broke bread. This is, again, the reason. It would hardly seem like a reason for gathering on the Lord's Day would be stated. And on the first day of the week, they came together to celebrate a common meal together. But it makes, again, much more sense to understand. And they came together on the Lord's Day to celebrate a sacramental meal together. That this was, again, a reason for their gathering on that particular Lord's Day. There are two ordinances, and we'll look at the second one in just a moment, but there are two ordinances that are specifically mentioned here that brought the church together. The Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Lord's Word. It's not to say that there wasn't any other acts of worship. I believe there were. But those are the two that are specifically stated in this particular account. We go to other places in the Scripture to find what else we might find authorization to use in worship. But in this particular instance, the Lord's Supper and the preaching of the Word of God were the two that are specifically and explicitly stated. Consider just very briefly the biblical references to the sacramental breaking of bread. In Matthew 26, verse 26, to the institution of the Lord's Supper by the Lord Jesus the night he was betrayed. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In Acts 2, verse 42, "And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And again, most commentators, I believe, would understand the breaking of bread there as well to be a sacramental breaking of bread. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" And in 1 Corinthians 11:24, we read, and Paul is giving the warrant, going back through the history, the inspired history, as to Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And so Paul is going through that with the Corinthian church. And he says, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" So the breaking of the bread is a very important part of the institution, the Lord's Supper. Where, again, churches do not actually break the bread, they're not being faithful to the words of Christ, to the institution that is given here, because it has symbolic meaning. It has symbolic significance, as we will see. It actually, the breaking of bread here and the eating of it signifies and seals our participation in our communion with Jesus Christ in his death. He was broken for his people. He wasn't broken for himself. He was broken for his people in all that he suffered, and shed his precious blood to secure by death their redemption. You see, dear ones, the Lord's Supper seals and confirms to us. That's what seal means. It's a confirmation. It seals and confirms to us who believe that Christ's death for us is not a fairy tale, but is a reality. We are partakers in all that he accomplished for us, his people. We were specifically in his heart in all that he suffered. Not a nameless, faceless group of people. He suffered for you who are his people, who trust in him, love him, and obey him. And by way of your participation and your communion in the death of Jesus Christ, you are now legally dead to sin, so that sin does not have dominion over you any longer. Whereas baptism is administered only once, which emphasizes those particular acts of God's grace, regeneration, justification, and union with Jesus Christ, those one-time acts, adoption, was one-time acts of God. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is administered more than once. Because though it includes what I just said, it also emphasizes our sanctification, our ongoing sanctification. We have the Lord's Supper more than once because it emphasizes our ongoing sanctification, our need for God's grace, not simply once, but throughout our whole life, from which we continue to draw from Jesus Christ every day. It not only emphasizes sanctification, but also our, as I said, our communion with Christ. Whereas baptism, another distinction, whereas baptism is a passive participation, wherein we are baptized by Christ's minister. Someone does not reach in with the water and baptize himself or herself. He or she is baptized. And so this is emphasizing passive participation. It emphasizes the sovereign work of God in saving and in rescuing us. That we can't take glory or credit unto ourselves any more than we can take credit for our baptism. We are baptized. We do not baptize ourselves. Whereas the Lord's Supper emphasizes active participation, wherein we partake of the bread and eat of the bread, wherein we take that cup that is passed along, that common cup that's filled with wine, we take it and we drink from it and pass it to the next person. We have an active participation. Doesn't mean that this emphasizes our work. No, it's still the work of God, but we have a much more active role and participation in it. Well, that's emphasized in the Lord's Supper, that it is, again, our active participation, wherein we, throughout our life, feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. I want to make clear, dear ones, the Lord's Supper is not a re-sacrificing of the body of Jesus Christ, as taught in the Church of Rome, but is rather the eating and drinking, the bread and drinking the wine that signifies the once offered body of the Lord and seals to us and confirms to us his promises, all the promises that he secured for us, all the benefits of redemption that he has purchased for us. Thus, dear ones, we do not believe that the Lord's Supper is simply a memorial. It's not simply a remembrance of what Jesus accomplished for us. It is that, but it's not only that. It is, dear ones, a means of grace. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace whereby the Spirit of God works through this holy meal, these symbols, to grow us in trusting the Lord, loving the Lord, and obeying the Lord. It's not magical. It's not a grace that is automatically communicated and conveyed unto us. Dear ones, grace is not conveyed to us in the Lord's Supper apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, trusting in what he has accomplished for us. Grace is communicated. It becomes a means of grace to us as we lay hold of the promises of God's redemption through Jesus Christ for us. I also want to just mention very quickly, the Lord's Supper is not for the perfect. It's not for those who have finally attained. The Lord's Supper is for weak Christians that daily fail. But at the same time, though they fail, they hate their failures. And they look in faith to eat of the promises. That's what the eating in the Lord's Supper represents. Trusting in the promises. Receiving those promises as they are yours in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord's Supper is for all those, again, who are weak, Christians that fail, but they are nevertheless Christians who understand, who have a knowledge of those doctrines so that they understand exactly what is happening, what they are doing, that this is not, they're not going through this, these actions by way of ignorance, but they have an understanding, and that they are repentant. They are repentant with regard to their sins, though they have failed. They have sought God's forgiveness, and they strive to overcome those sins. Should the Lord's Supper be celebrated every Lord's Day is a question that I don't really have time to go into, but perhaps before we have the Lord's Supper on the three different occasions next year that we plan on doing so, we will have an opportunity to have a series of sermons on the Lord's Supper to go over questions like this. But let me just simply say from the text in Acts 20, verse 7, that Lord's Day to which the church was called when Paul was present does not indicate that that was in any way, doesn't indicate the regularity, the frequency of the Lord's Supper. It does not give to us that kind of information. Certainly, one may read into what is said, but I don't think that there is clearly warrant from that passage to indicate the frequency of the Lord's Supper. It simply states that they gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached unto them. And so I think that the reason the Lord's Supper is mentioned at that particular time, certainly to help us to realize the sacraments are a part of our worship to God. But also, it was on that particular occasion when Paul was with them that it's possible that it was announced that the Lord's Supper would be observed. Because Paul was with them does not mean that necessarily every Lord's Day that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. But on that particular occasion, they gathered so as to celebrate the Lord's Supper. There's a, again, throwing a little bit of Greek grammar or syntax, there's a participial phrase that's used here, when the disciples came together to break bread. It's not in the present tense, which would indicate they continually did that. It's in the perfect tense, which simply says that that particular occasion they came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say anything about that being something they continued to do. Before moving on to the last main point, I simply quote for you from the directory. The directory for the public worship of God states this. This is produced by our Westminster Assembly. It says, the communion or supper of the Lord is frequently to be celebrated, but how often may be considered and determined by the ministers and other church governors of each congregation, as they shall find most convenient for the comfort and edification of the people committed to their charge. That's all that it says. So it doesn't make an issue out of how frequent that should be happening. Certainly various circumstances within a church, one minister certainly limits how often the Lord's Supper might be administered. If the congregation or the church that fall under his charge or spread over many miles may limit how often the Lord's Supper is celebrated as well. So there may be various circumstances that prevent a more frequent than desired celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul only stipulates in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that as often as the Lord's Supper is celebrated, that the death of Jesus Christ is proclaimed as the visible gospel, as often. But it doesn't tell how often. As often is all that it says. The third final main point is this. The church gathered to hear the preaching of the Lord's word. Not only was the Lord's Supper administered on that Lord's day that Paul was in Troas, but also Paul preached unto them, according to Acts 20, verse 7. Now, it's very clear, Paul did not preach a 30-minute sermon in that particular instance. Perhaps he preached longer than normal because he was leaving the next day. That may be true. But certainly, he did not preach a short sermon. He preached until midnight, it says. And after midnight and the raising of Eutychus from the dead, he didn't stop there. He continued until the breaking of the next day, the dawning of the next day. If the message that we are to learn from the instance of Eutychus and his falling out the window, falling asleep and falling out the window, if the message that we're to learn is that we shouldn't preach long sermons as ministers, Paul didn't learn that because, as I said, after preaching and Eutychus being raised from the dead, he continued for the rest of the night until the dawning of the next day to preach unto them. Just as the sacraments, what I'm about to say to you, I think is very, very important. And again, it will be brief, but I just want you to really listen closely. As the sacraments are the visible gospel, the sacraments and baptism, the Lord's Supper, portray, we see by way of the actions that are carried out, we see the gospel displayed in those actions as we understand what they represent. So the sacraments are the visible gospel. So likewise, the sermon is the preached gospel. Without the preached word, the Lord's Supper is lifeless and empty of all meaning. It is just bread and wine without the preaching of God's word. See, dear ones, it's the word of institution that the minister gives by way of why we do what we do in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The minister explains what the symbols represent. The minister explains why we use these particular symbols, that Jesus has ordained them and instituted them. And without that explanation, which comes from the Word of God, which comes from the preached Word, it's just bread and wine sitting upon a table. It means nothing to us. And so it's the Word of God that explains the institution of the Lord's Supper, the meaning of the symbols, and the promises that are attached to the bread and the wine that lay before us in which we eat, in which we drink. There are promises attached to this sacrament that we receive by faith and trusting in the Lord, the benefits of those blessings and those promises. It's not empty and hollow once we understand what is going on in this feast, this holy meal that's set before us. Jesus declared that his word was spiritual and was life in John 16, verse 33. He said, "It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." What is it that gives life to the sacrament? The words of the Lord Jesus give life to the sacrament. We are born again, not by the sacrament. We are born again by the Word of God. In 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The gospel, dear ones, is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says in Romans 1:16, we are, as Christians, we are to desire the word of God like a newborn baby desires the milk that he may grow. Now, there may be the exception where a baby doesn't desire milk, but babies universally desire milk. And if a baby doesn't desire milk, we might be saying, what's wrong with this baby? And if we, as God's children, do not desire the Word of God, if we do not want to eat the Word of God by faith, if we do not want to drink the Word of God by faith and the promises and the truths that are found in it, we might likewise say, what's wrong with that Christian? What's wrong with him? What's wrong with her? Paul wrote that Christ did not send him to baptize, that is to administer the sacraments as his priority, but rather to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, therefore, I submit to you, dear ones, the scripture teaches the primacy of the preached word, the primacy of the preached word over the sacraments. The word has meaning apart from the sacraments. The sacraments have no meaning apart from the word, the primacy of God's word. In the faithful preaching of God's word, dear ones, the minister comes as the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul writes, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his spokesmen. Paul says, we who are ministers are his spokesmen, ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So he was saying, on behalf of Jesus Christ and what I am preaching, be reconciled to God. Jesus is speaking to you through me now. To not receive and hear Christ's minister, dear ones, is not to receive and hear Jesus Christ himself. In Luke chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus said, he that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. He's speaking to his ministers, his apostles. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. So you see, this has to do with commission and authority. If you despise the ambassador, you despise the king that sent the ambassador. If you hear and receive the ambassador and what is said, you hear and receive the king that sent him. Jesus Christ, dear ones, is spiritually present in faithful preaching, just as he is spiritually present in the administration of the sacraments. Jesus Christ is present, and he is preaching through this very weak minister. But he is present speaking to you his word. Dear ones, to eat the preached word of Jesus Christ is to eat of Jesus Christ by faith. It's to partake of Jesus Christ by faith. Why is the account of Eutychus even mentioned here? His falling asleep and out of the window to his death. Why is that even given to us? What are we to learn from this account? You thought I was going to skip over that, didn't you? What are we to learn? Dear ones, it makes it ever so clear to us in such a graphic picture that the Lord Jesus preaches through the minister to those who hear him, as was the case with Paul. Jesus was preaching to those gathered there. Now, I don't know why Eutychus says he was a young, you know, he was a young man, perhaps in his teens, perhaps in his early 20s. We don't know his exact age. And I don't know, and it doesn't say, why he was so weary, why he was so tired, why he fell asleep. We're not given that kind of information. But what are we to learn from it nevertheless? The words of the Apostle Paul, being the words of Jesus Christ, whose minister he was, were the words of life to those who were gathered there. They were the words of life. However, dear friends, when we tune out those words of life, when we grow weary, we may not actually fall asleep, but we may allow our minds to be traveling a million different places than focusing, concentrating upon what is being spoken by Jesus Christ through his minister. We are becoming neglectful. Neglectful, we are saying, I'm not very interested. I do not want to hear the words of life. We cut ourselves off from the words of life at that particular time when we grow weary and fall asleep in the midst of preaching. I'm thankful that I'm not the only one that knows of people falling asleep. They fell asleep under Paul's preaching. It's, again, it's not abnormal in the sense that it happens in most congregations. But the point is part of why we fall asleep due to our lack of preparation, due to our not considering that it's Jesus Christ that is speaking to us through his minister, the importance of what we are hearing? Is it because we don't take appropriate steps that if we are tired, and we all may come to a Lord's Day worship service feeling tired, but what steps do we take? Do we just sit there and fall asleep, or do we go to the back of the room where we're not disturbing anyone and stand? So that, again, we do all that we possibly can do to hear the word of Jesus Christ spoken through the minister. I can't see all who are listening to the sermon, even at this point in time, via live stream or via conference room. I can't see. And if you who are not present in the building here where we're meeting today, find that you regularly fall asleep during the preaching of God's word, this message is as much for you as for those who are present in the building. If Jesus Christ was speaking to you directly, immediately, not mediately through the minister, but immediately, directly to you, do you think you'd be less likely to fall asleep? I think so. I think that most, especially we who profess to be Christians, would be very, very alert. But that's the attentiveness, dear ones, that we should maintain with regard to the preaching of God's word. I'm very thankful that the account, the inspired account, does not end with a dead Eutychus. He is raised from the dead, perhaps as a spiritual picture of his regeneration at that point in time, that he came to life as a result of his being raised from the dead physically. And when Paul went back to preaching until the break of day, I believe I would be on very safe ground to say Eutychus didn't fall asleep again. Eutychus was a very willing listener and hearing all that was proclaimed from the lips of Christ's ambassador, the Apostle Paul. Dear ones, If we do not believe that Jesus Christ is preaching to his congregation through the minister, we're not going to cry out to the Holy Spirit before we come to the worship service, bless the preaching of God's word. We're not going to want to prepare. Prepare for what? This is just the words of men coming from the pulpit, not the word of God. If I want to read the word of God, I can open my Bible and read it. No, this is the word of God that is being preached to you through Christ's minister. You're not going to pray for him, which he very much needs those prayers throughout the week. You're not going to be praying for yourself. You're not going to be praying for your family. You're not going to, as a parent, you're not going to be praying for your children that they would grow, that they would hear, that they would apply the word of God, that they would eat. Not simply sit back at this feast that has been prepared, the spiritual feast of God's word, and sit back and say, isn't that wonderful? But they want each one to be at the table eating by faith from the word of God, applying it to their lives. There's not going to be, if you do not believe it is God's word that's being preached to you through the ambassador of Jesus Christ today, you're not going to, as well, be applying that word to your mouth and how you control your mouth, what comes out of your mouth. You're not going to be applying the word to your eyes and what you look at. You're not going to be applying the word of God to your ears and what you listen to. You're not going to be applying the word of God to your hands and to your feet, to your minds and your thoughts, because it's just the mere words of men. But it is the word of God. And therefore, I encourage you as I close, treasure it. Do not take it for granted. Treasure it. Meditate upon God's word. Not only that which you read every day, meditate upon the preached word as one of the ordinances that the Lord has given to us. The Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's word preached. Reflect upon it, apply it, and memorize it. Psalm 119:11, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Hide the word of God in your heart, dear ones. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, thou art holy. Lord, we have received a holy calling as Christians. We who are ministers have received a holy calling to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we will not treat that calling as if it's common and ordinary. But Lord, every opportunity that we have to hear Jesus Christ speak to us through his ambassador, through his minister, that, Lord, thou would grant to us anticipation, prayer, preparation. Grant to us, O God, concentration while the preaching is going on. Self-control, that we not allow our minds to wander all over the place, but that we focus upon what is being preached. An application, doing something with it, applying it to our lives by faith, praying that there would be fruit that would come from what we have heard and what we are applying. Lord, thank thee and do praise thee for teaching and instructing us today concerning these three ordinances that thou, Lord Jesus, has given to thy church. May we improve upon even the preaching of the word by way of our reflecting and thinking and talking with our family about it in the remainder of this Lord's Day and in the remainder of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.